The most wonderful thing I ever did was give my heart to Christ. And the most wonderful feeling that I've ever felt is realizing how much the Lord loves me and realizing how much He forgives me. Luke chapter 17 and verse number 1, we're going to read down to verse number 10. Christ is here teaching on offenses and forgiveness. Then said He unto the disciples, "It is impossible but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." And the apostle said unto the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamine tree, Be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant, plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, Go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, Make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not, or I trust not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." This is a very interesting lesson and illustration that Christ is giving here. And I want to do my best tonight to give this to you as the Lord has shown it to me. And if we could title the sermon anything tonight, we would title it The Unprofitable Servant. The Unprofitable Servant, mainly out of verse 10. He said that we ought to say, we are unprofitable servants. Why does God want unprofitable servants? Wouldn't you think God wants profitable servants? God said we ought to think of ourselves as unprofitable. Would you please be seated and let's pray and ask for the Lord to please help us to understand this. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, I thank you for your house. Lord, for the privilege to gather here. Lord, there's warnings of storms tonight. But Lord, I am sheltered safe in the arms of God. There may be storms around us, but by your grace, there does not have to be storms within us. Lord, I thank you for your good grace. Lord, I pray, God, that you'd please help me tonight to preach your word. Lord, to clearly explain it. Lord, give us ears to hear. Lord, we cannot understand these things unless you teach us. So Lord, we beg of you to teach us, and we promise, Lord, we will obey if you'll teach us. Lord, we love you because you first loved us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to preach on the unprofitable servant. This was something the Lord actually laid on my heart this morning. We have a Bible study at my work, and we've been reading through the Gospels. And right now, we were in Luke chapter 17 this morning. And this is, as we were reading and studying, the Lord put some things on my heart in these verses, and I want to do my best to give them to you. We may be a little scattered. I've not got to organize my thoughts as I want to, but there is a wonderful lesson, I believe, that can be learned here concerning our service to Christ. We all know that as Christians, we are all servants. That is one and the same thing. If you're a Christian, then you are an ambassador of Christ, and you are a servant or a steward of Christ. That is not something unreasonable for us. We are only walking in the footsteps of our dear Savior as servants of God. We know that Christ, before we ever became servants, Christ humbled himself and was found in the form of a servant and was obedient unto his Father, even unto death. We know that Christ came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Christ's life was a picture. It was the perfect example of a life of service to God and to others. And I think one of the greatest examples of the servant's heart of Christ was whenever he washed the feet of his disciples. They were arguing about who would be in authority over the others, and meanwhile, Lord of all was upon his knees washing their feet. And so as Christians, we are commanded to be the same as our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be servants. But it's peculiar to me here that he says that we ought to say of ourselves that we are unprofitable servants. The text that we're preaching on tonight contains one of the not so popular illustrations that Christ gave while teaching his disciples. I don't know about you, I'm not sure I've ever heard this illustration preached on that he gave here. This is the illustration of a servant who does not and should not get a break in serving his master. That don't sound like a good sermon title, does it? A sermon that should not get a break in serving his master. No wonder this text isn't popular. It doesn't really stick to us in our liking. There's nothing in it that we really like. Christ says, which one of you having a servant, whenever he is tending to the field and he comes in for supper, which one of you would say, sit down and eat and I'll serve you? He said, you wouldn't say that. If you had a servant and he came in from tending the field, you would say, I want you to first prepare my dinner and feed me, and then afterward you will eat. Well, that doesn't sound like the usual illustration that Christ would give. This is a difficult illustration to understand, and upon reading it for the first time, probably the only thoughts that you might gather is that Christ sounded a little bit harsh towards the servant in this illustration. If you don't understand this illustration, it can even almost be discouraging. But I want to promise you tonight and assure you that Christ is not being harsh, and there is a wonderful, rich lesson behind this illustration. And to find the meaning of this illustration, we have to look at it in the context of the entire lesson that Christ is teaching from verse number 1 to verse number 10. This illustration of the servant is really the third point in Christ's three-point message to his disciples. So if you'll bear with me tonight, I want to look at this message as a whole, and ultimately we'll get to this illustration. I want to explain a little bit about it. But I want you to notice, number one, we need to know what Christ is teaching about in order to understand this illustration. Number one, Christ is teaching about the danger of offenses. He's teaching about the danger of offenses. Look in verse number one. Then said he unto the disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. Well, right off the bat, what is Jesus talking about? When Jesus is referring to offenses, he is referring to sins that are committed by individuals that become stumbling blocks to other individuals. That's what it means when he's talking about an offense. For example, as a parent, if you live a life of sin as a professing Christian in front of your kids, not only are you sinning against God, but in a way you are sinning against your kids, because your life is laying a stumbling block before them that they would not follow in the footsteps of Christ because they see you and they say, why would I want to do that? And so your sin becomes an offense. It becomes a stumbling block. Offenses can be committed by saved folk and by unsaved folk, and they can become stumbling blocks to saved folk and unsaved folk alike. But that's what he's referring to when he's talking about offenses. He said, it is impossible, but that offenses will come. In other words, Jesus tells his disciples that you can rest assured in this sinful world that we live in that offenses are going to occur every day. There's nothing that you as disciples can do to stop it. There are going to be people that are going to sin, and you are going to sin, and there's going to be stumbling blocks laid before people that will deter them from following after the things of God. He says this is impossible to stop, but he issues a great woe unto them by whom these offenses come. He said, look, we're living in a sinful world. People sin. They sin grossly and terribly. And with their sin, stumbling blocks are laid all around us. That is a common thing. But woe unto the man that commits these offenses. God's saying, I'm not excusing this. He says, there's great offenses, great stumbling blocks that will be cast before you. And there's nothing you can do to stop it. He says, I do want you to know that I absolutely do not agree with it. Woe is unto the man that offenses come through. Look in verse number 2. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. There is a great danger in allowing your life to be an offense unto others, a stumbling block unto others. And there is a double woe to them who will lay a stumbling block before children. Just a bit of practical advice here. Christ is very plain in the fact that he takes children very seriously. And so our churches and our families ought to take our children very seriously. We ought to fight our sin tooth and nail and be careful that our lives are blameless, not only for God's sake and for our own sake, but for the sake of others, and especially the sake of children. Children who don't know better. Children who are so easily influenced by us. And God made them that way and made us responsible for training them and molding them in the ways of righteousness. And there is a great woe that is uttered unto him who will lay a stumbling block before children. There is a great woe pronounced upon America for the stumbling blocks that we have laid before our children in our public schools. But ultimately, the family individually will be accountable for their children. He says, woe unto them, it's better that a millstone were hanged about their neck and they were cast into the ocean. You know why? Because at least then they would be drowning alone and they wouldn't pull other people with them. It were better for that man that offends a child for him to drown in the sea with a great millstone keeping him at the bottom. It were better for him because only then he wouldn't drag other people down. When we commit offenses and when the wicked lay stumbling blocks, simply what you're doing is you're dragging others to the bottom of the ocean and allowing them to drown with you. And it is a judgment that God will see to it that we're held accountable for. I think that this teaching could have been applied in the minds of the disciples. I think probably the example at the first and foremost of their minds was the Pharisees. In the last chapter, Christ had just been dealing with the Pharisees, and they were, it says they were covetous, and they were deriding Christ for his teachings. The Pharisees, through their sin and their pride, laid a great stumbling block before the flock of Israel. They were false shepherds leading the flock of Israel astray. And so I think probably something in their mind would have been immediately the Pharisees that would have laid that offense. You know, this is maybe we'll keep moving forward, but what came to my mind was Genesis chapter number 19 when he refers to offenses. I remember in Genesis 19 of a man by the name of Lot, who here knows of a man named Lot. Lot was the nephew of Abraham. Abraham was the father of the Hebrews, a man of faith. And his son, his nephew Lot, was worked closely with him, was a part of his family for many years. I believe that Lot was a saved man. He was a man of faith, a man that God did seal his salvation. I know it was Old Testament times, but he was by faith saved as we are. And it tells us in the New Testament that he vexed his righteous soul. It does say he has a righteous soul. But we know that there was a point in Genesis 13 where Abraham and Lot parted ways, and Lot looked toward the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah were very, very wicked cities that God was going to judge. And we understand that Lot led his family closer and closer to those cities until they were dwelling in those sinful places. And then by the time we get to Genesis 19, Lot, it says that he sat in the gate of Sodom. That was a place of leadership. He judged in the gate of Sodom. So Lot had strayed so far from Abraham all the way unto Sodom that he was leading government in that wicked city. And in Genesis 19, God sent two angels to tell Lot they were going to destroy the city with fire and brimstone. In Genesis 19, verses 12 and 13, when Lot goes to his family, they said, "Is there any here beside you, any family? You got daughters, sons-in-laws? Go and tell them." It says he went to his sons-in-laws, and he seemed as one that mocked unto them. That's what it said. He said, God is going to judge this city for its wickedness. God has sent two angels unto me, and they have told me of this peril. And if we do not leave tonight, it will be too late. I think his sons-in-law looked at him and said, "What in the world are you talking about, old man? I've not heard you mention the name of God in years. You've lived a life of such immorality in this city." That's why I believe it says that he vexed or troubled his righteous soul with that wicked lifestyle, to the point where his sons-in-laws thought he was joking. And guess what? They stayed in the city and they died. To me, that is the greatest example of an offense. And woe unto them that will cause an offense. It were better to be pulled to the bottom of the ocean by a millstone. Now let's look further. Let's look in verse number 3. He said, "Take heed to yourselves." I believe this has two meanings here, two applications. Number one, he said, take heed that you don't, that you're not that person. But take heed also for this reason. Verse 3, "If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him." Here's what Christ is getting at. Number one, the danger of offenses. Number two, the duty of forgiveness. He said, look, we're living in a sin-corrupted world. Because of the nature and the status of our world, it is impossible to stop offenses from taking place. But you can keep yourself from being offended. You can't stop people from laying stumbling stones out there by their sin. You can't help that. Woe unto the man that does, but you can't help it. But what you can help is you can make sure that you step over that stumbling block. Does that make sense? You better make sure you can't help them, but you can help you. That's the most practical advice I think Christ could ever give. You can't help others and what they do and what they choose. You can't make them, but you can make sure about yourself. And look what he says. If your brother trespass against thee, if he sin against thee, if he offends you, if he lays a stumbling block before you, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. That is the key to not being trapped in the offenses of the wicked. Forgiveness is how we avoid the stumbling stones that are cast before us. He says, "As my disciples, I command you to forgive those whom offend you." And that includes the Pharisees. That includes the Pharisees that you just saw deriding me, that you just saw scorning me and you. Forgive them. Look in verse number 4. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. He said, look, don't even forgive him just once, not twice, not 3 times, not 4 times. If he does it 7 times in one day, forgive him, forgive him, forgive him. You remember in Matthew 18, along the same lines, Peter asked Christ, how often can we forgive? 7 times? And you know what Christ said? 7 times 70 times. 400, I don't care if it's 490 times in one day. If it's 1,000 times, you are to forgive all the time. Now that doesn't mean that there's not instances of church discipline where somebody must be rebuked and disciplined or put out from the fellowship. But on an individual level, we are commanded to forgive others always of their offenses. In Colossians 3:13, it says that we are to be forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against you, if he lays a stumbling block in front of you, if he offends you, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. There is the key to our forgiveness. We forgive others because Christ has forgiven us. In 1 Corinthians 13:5, we are to have charity. We are to have love. And in 1 Corinthians, it says that charity is not easily provoked, not easily offended. If we are ones that are easily provoked and easily offended, easily put off by the actions or attitudes of others, it shows a lack of earnest Christ-like love. In Psalm 119, verse 165, it says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Those that love the Lord and love his word, they will have great peace and nothing shall offend them. They will not stumble over the stumbling blocks of men or be put off by them, but will forgive. Now look in verse 5. And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. Lord, if you expect us to do that, we're going to need more faith. Does anybody else feel that way? If you expect me to put up with old Joe over there, then you're going to have to help me because I don't got it in me to keep forgiving him. I want to tell him what's what. God said, you're to forgive him. And they said, then you better give us, Lord, increase our faith. Notice they didn't say, teach us how to get more faith. They said, we don't got it. You're going to have to give it to us. Now look in verse 6. And the Lord said, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. Now this is an example. Christ isn't saying that we should go out, use fine tricks, and try and pluck up trees, but he's using an example. He's saying, you don't need a lot of faith. And we have faith that he has done what? mustard seed to do that. If your faith has been cast upon Christ, then you have the faith to forgive somebody. Now look there in verse in number 7. This is where it gets to this illustration about the servant. We find the danger of offenses, the duty to forgive, and now a demonstration of faithfulness. God is going to give an illustration that has to do with this. He's saying when men offend you, forgive them. Don't matter how often you do it. Clearly the disciples were taken back by this. They said, increase our faith. In other words, they probably gave him a look at that point, lowered their glasses and said, how are we going to do? This is almost as if he was asking too much. Now he says to them, verse 7, but which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat or to meal? And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not, or I trust not. Here's what he's getting at. He is using an example in those times that they would have related with very easily. This is harder for us to understand because we do not live in a day and age of servants and of masters. But in that time, that was common and that was accepted. This is not necessarily talking about a slave per se, but a servant. In those days, it was so common to do that. You didn't have places of employment, factories to go to as you do now, but you literally worked from the ground, the land. And if you did not own land, then you would go and you would join yourself to somebody who did. You would work under somebody. And oftentimes, this was a good thing. And the better master you had, the better it was for you. The richer the master, the richer you would be under him. This was a good thing. Servants were to serve if they had a good master. No doubt there were abuses of this, but this was very common. In fact, in the Levitical law, they had the year of Jubilee. Every 7 years, the servants would be freed of any debts that they had. But they also had a law, an exception, that if a servant did not want to leave his master, then he could stay and be a bond slave. So clearly, this was a common thing, as common as employment is for us. And what he's getting at is this. He's talking about the expectations that a master has for a servant. A servant had wages from his master. Most of those included housing, a place to sleep, food to eat, water to drink, and perhaps there were wages of other sorts, but they worked out an agreement, of course, as we would do with our employment, and the servant would tend to the things of the master. And that included not only tending the fields, but tending the dinner table, the household. They would serve first and serve themselves after. That was a common thing. The servant looks after the master. He said, when your servant comes in from the field, what do you typically do? Do you say, all right, you just go sit over there and you eat your food first. I'm going to serve you. And then I'll eat. They looked at him probably like and shook their heads no. No, it's the other way around. It's just an expected thing that when your servant comes in from the field, he expects it, you expect it. He goes, he makes your food, he sets it before you, you eat, and then he eats after this. This is nothing more than what's expected and required of him. Whenever he goes to make you your food first, he is not going above and beyond and being an extra special servant, trying to win brownie points and get a pat on the back. He is simply doing what you have already agreed for him to do so that he might be paid. Let me give you an example that we would be more keen to. I work at a body shop. I've switched departments. I work on the cars now. I like that much better. And as a technician, I get paid to work on the car. By the hours on the job, I get paid to work on the car. But as an employee at my job, there is an expectation beyond that. I'm not only expected to come in, work on the car, and turn hours and get paid, but I'm also expected to clean up after myself. Right? So aren't going to believe it, but I took the broom and swept up my mess. What do you think about that? You know what he'd say? Get out of my office and go finish, right? You're not doing anything more than anybody else. You're not doing anything more than you're paid to do. You're not doing anything more than that is expected of you. What do you want? A pat on the back? A star? This is kind of harsh. But what he's saying is that we ought to do what is already commanded of us. See, we're not going above and beyond. Apply this to the lesson. He's talking about forgiveness. We're not to forgive once, twice, and three times you're out, but we're to forgive above and beyond again and again and again. And his disciples looked at him cross-eyed and said, how are we going to do this? That's too much. And he says, this is nothing more than what is expected of you. Does that make sense? You are doing nothing more than what is expected of you. And this is going to sound harsh, and I think Christ is giving tough love here. It says in verse 9, doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? Are you going to pat yourself on the back for doing that? In light of the fact that I've forgiven you of thousands of things, thousands of times you've come to me and asked me to forgive you, and I have. Never once have I questioned. Never once have I held a grudge. Never once have I told you no. I've always forgiven you. I've always extended mercy. I've always extended grace. What is it to you to forgive only a fraction of what I have forgiven you for? This is expected. This is the heart of a servant. Look in verse 10. So likewise ye, now here's where it applies to you. We are servants. When ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. He looks at not only the expectation of the servant, but the attitude of the servant. We are not to stop short of our work at any time. The attitude of the servant, whenever he finishes one service, he is looking for another service to begin. That is the attitude of a servant to his master. When the servant is done in the field, he doesn't sit down at the table and say, boss, I've worked hard enough. You think you could let me eat? That's an ungrateful heart of a servant. The servant that is truly has a servant's heart comes in from the field. He doesn't ask for congratulations or thanks or affirmation or any of these things or gifts because of his work, but he goes to his next work and begins preparing that dinner for his master. And so ought to be us when we forgive. If it be for the 70th time, then we ought to leave off that service and be prepared to forgive again. There should be no place in our work where we stop and we expect some congratulations or pats on the back for what we're doing and expect others to serve us. There is no room in the servant's heart to be served. There is no room in the servant's heart to be served, only to serve. That doesn't mean that we have a mean master. Our master's wonderful, and he does often reward us for our service, does he not? He does often affirm us in our service and give us comfort and consolation and encourage us. And no doubt there is laid up for us a crown of righteousness in heaven, a reward that we run towards. But in this life, we are not doing something so that we can stop and look for congratulations from God or from men, or certainly not to congratulate ourselves, but we serve so that we might serve and serve again. The servant never thinks of himself as profitable, only unprofitable. Here's an example of a bad servant. The servant who comes in from the field and says, I'm not going to cook your dinner. I've worked in the field, sweated, toiled. I have profited you enough. So I'm going to eat first. That's a wicked servant. Isn't that what we do? or owed for anything. I guess here's what the thought that I'm trying to get at tonight is: be careful about your mindset as a servant of Christ. Do you think of yourself as a profitable servant to God or an unprofitable servant to God? Me, myself, I'll use myself as an example. We have two other preachers in here tonight. As a preacher, and these men can witness this, it should be the mindset, a healthy mindset of a preacher to think himself unprofitable. It's a usual thing as a preacher to preach, get down from the pulpit and think, I could not have helped anybody. I did so terribly in preaching the Word of God. And I was so unfit and unqualified and unable, and there's so much many better preachers. And oftentimes that's a healthy attitude to have. To understand that I'm not doing God any favors by trying to preach. It's God who's counted me faithful and put me in the ministry and who uses me in spite of myself. But there is a great danger for a preacher when he begins to think that he is profitable to God, to his master, to think that his sermons are really doing something of in and of himself and God is indebted to him. When you've reached a place in your life where you think that God is profiting from you, you've not reached any great point. You've reached insanity. You've reached insanity to think that God needs you for anything. There should constantly be an attitude of the unprofitable servant. Let me give you a verse that you all know. Romans chapter number 12 and verse number 1. We preached and mentioned it the other night. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We've been studying through Romans. You remember all the wonderful things Paul's been talking about before Romans 12? All the wonderful things that God has done. All of the things of the gospel and the cross. All of the grace that he has bestowed. All of the mercy that he has bestowed. All of these things so wonderful. He has forgiven us so great a debt. And he said, I beg you, according to the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice. Give yourself completely to God in service. Every thought, every word, every deed, every part of you, give it to him. And this is not unreasonable. This is reasonable. This is only what is expected of you. This is only what is expected of you. There has never been anybody go above and beyond what God has already done for them. But there should be a great warning to us as a church to think that our work is... When you think that you're profiting God by your work, you're going to find a temptation to stop doing it. Because you'll say, I've done enough. Time for me to relax. It's time for me to slack off because I've already done all this profitable work for God. But when you have the attitude of a servant who says, what I've done isn't profitable, it's unprofitable, it's only what he's already asked. I've not even yet begun to do above and beyond what my master has asked. So therefore, I press on to the next work. I'm not sitting, I'm pressing on to the next service. Because I want to do my master good. Friend, we don't have a slave-driving master. When we think of servants and masters, that immediately puts a negative image in our mind. But we have a good master, do we not? Every good and every perfect gift cometh down from above, from our Father of lights. There is no shadow, no variableness, no turning. He's not a father. Desiring to do the things that he has commanded of us. And think of ourselves as unprofitable, because we are. We can never even begin to repay the debt that Christ paid. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? I know our thoughts maybe have been scattered or harder to understand, but I think the basic thought that we've had tonight has been put out there. And I want to ask you, Sister Chris, if you could come and play a song of invitation tonight. We're in a dangerous place as a church if we think that our ministries are profiting God, or that He needs us in some way, or we're doing Him such good favors. God owes no man nothing. He's not indebted to us. We are always indebted to Him. We profit from Him. How is your servant's heart? Please don't reach a state of contentment and think that you have reached a good spot in your service and you've done enough. There is always more to be done. The job of the servant is never done, not until we go home to glory. Then Christ Himself will gird Himself and serve us as He has done before. There was never a place when Christ, while He was on earth, said, "I've done enough." Never once. He was mocked of men, misunderstood, persecuted. He graced us with His presence. And never once did He pray, "God, I'm done with these folks." But He just kept giving more of Himself until ultimately He gave His life. That is the servant's heart of Christ, and that is the heart that we ought to have. A heart that presses from one service to the other. I want you to know these altars are open tonight if you need to pray. But my prayer is that we would ask God for that servant's heart. Father, thank You, Lord, for Your word. Lord, I pray that You'd please teach our hearts these lessons and preach it in a way that I can't. Lord, Your word will not return void unto You. Lord, we praise You for Your help. Lord, You are a good master, and let us be good servants. We love You in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand? Sister Christy, just play one more verse or two more. We won't sing, but you can come and pray if the Lord leads you.